picture, the big picture as far as what life is all about, what's going on planet Earth and where it's going, properly understood, I think that's what Isaiah 47 is really all about as far as what it's teaching us. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign God. Even as Patty was singing about, thank you that you have a plan. You're in charge. And you have revealed it in the scriptures as far as where we've been, where we are, where we're going as planet Earth. And Lord, Israel is central in your plan as far as your witness nation. And so, Lord, as we consider the topic of Babylon this morning, which really represents the world in rebellion against you, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct our thinking. And Lord, if there's anyone that has not humbled themselves and come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do that even this morning. Help them to see what they need to see, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of who they are as a sinner that's undone, needs to humble themselves and come to Jesus. Lord, have your way in our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing on through Isaiah. And we note the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. Woven through the book, we are in this section on God's greatness in chapters 40 through 48. You can break the book down this way. You've got prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, historical transition, chapters 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort. So judgment, comfort, and of course, ultimately culminating in the kingdom. And in this section, you have these four servant songs related to the Messiah, as we find him being central as we work through this section. Well, in the context of our study today, it has been prophesied that Babylon is going to take Judah captive, which they did. And then it has been further prophesied that a Persian king by the name of Cyrus would free the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, which he did. Both of these prophecies, given many years in advance, were fulfilled to the letter. Babylon was the heart of idolatry. You have to understand, I mean, Babylon is synonymous with idolatry. It was the heart of idolatry. And this is where Judah was about to be taken into captivity. They weren't there yet. Isaiah's prophesying of it. But they would shortly in the near future be taken into Babylon, the heart of idolatry, where they would be captive for 70 years. Well, to insulate against the threat of being swallowed up by full-blown idolatry in Babylon, Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 stress the greatness of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he proves himself to be real in prophetic deliverance, in the prophetic deliverance of Israel. And throughout, contrast the reality of Yahweh with the folly of idolatry. He's contrasting who he is as Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God, with the folly of idolatry that characterizes Babylon, where they are about to go. So he's preparing them for what they're about to face. Well, this emphasis comes to a head in Isaiah 46 and 47 with God pronouncing judgment on Babylon's idolatrous gods in chapter 46. And then on Babylon herself now in chapter 47. Babylon and her idolatrous gods went together, like Israel and Yahweh go together. The fate of the people is linked with their God. In chapter 45, God says in the end, all will bow to him. In chapter 46, the idols of Babylon are personified as bowing before Yahweh in defeat. And now in chapter 47, the emphasis is specifically on Babylon herself being humbled in judgment before God. Well, throughout the Bible, there is a contrast between Babylon, the city of man, and Jerusalem, the city of God. And in the end, all will align either with the idolatrous religion represented by Babylon, or they will align with the true God as represented by Jerusalem. This is the great issue of the whole of history. What will people worship? Will they align with that which is false, Babylon, false gods, idolatry, or will they align with that which is true, the God of Israel? Who will be their God? And that's the issue before every soul here this morning. Who or what will be your God? That's the ultimate issue. In the end, God will bring about the deliverance of Zion, Jerusalem, as seen at the end of chapter 46, verse 13. And he will bring about the defeat of Babylon, as seen now in Isaiah 47, verse 1. Isaiah 47 is one of the key chapters in the Bible on the subject of Babylon. And this is a major subject throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Let me hit the high spots just in one slide with you as far as this theme that we find throughout the Bible in relationship to the subject of Babylon. Babylon idealized. You have the idea and the start of it at Babel, the Tower of Babel back here in Genesis 10 and 11. And then it's imperialized, becomes a kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, comes to its apex in Daniel 1 through 5. And then it's prophesied, the future, what's coming in Isaiah 13, 14, 21, 1 through 10. And here we are today, chapter 47, Jeremiah 50, 51, Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. These are the high spots in terms of prophecy related to Babylon in the Bible. And then finally, in its final form, Babylon is globalized, finalized in Revelation 14, 8, 16, 19, chapter 17 and 18. So you see, from Genesis to Revelation, this thread, this theme related to Babylon. Now, the big idea of Babylon in all of the Bible is that of idolatry. Demonic idolatry. It is a system of idolatry that comes to influence and affect the entire world. Babylon is the fountainhead of all organized false religion in the world. It all goes back to Babel, to Babylon. It started with Nimrod in Genesis, and it concludes with Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Nimrod is really a type of Antichrist, the first type of Antichrist that we have in the Bible. And that theme is developed, again, throughout the Bible till we get to the book of Revelation, where it culminates with the Antichrist. And in between Genesis and Revelation, there is this long process of development of various strands of false religion that all will tie together in the end under Antichrist. Now, in Daniel 2 and 7, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, God gave an overview of world history that would culminate in the second coming. In this overview, God showed there would be four great Gentile world powers that would exert oppressive influence over his people Israel during what is called the times of the Gentiles. I'll put the overhead up to show you what Daniel saw in chapter 2. The head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, which would give way to the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver, and then the Greek Empire, bronze, and then the iron, the Roman Empire, only four. Now, the Roman Empire has kind of two parts. It kind of goes dormant, but then there's a revival with the feet in the last days under Antichrist, iron and clay, modern powers related to Antichrist. But then the stone cut without hands comes and hits it at the feet, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. Everything that man has tried to build throughout history, it will come crumbling down at the second coming under Jesus Christ. But here is where I'm going with you this morning on this. Here's what I want you to note. The Babylonian kingdom, Babylon imperialized, which came to its apex, its height under Nebuchadnezzar, was defeated abruptly by Cyrus the Persian, as we will see and note in Isaiah chapter 47. As a formal kingdom, it came to cease and desist. Yet, the Babylonian system of idolatry, which began in Genesis, continued on and continues on and will continue on until it climaxes under Antichrist. So while the kingdom of Babylon proper was removed, the idolatrous system behind it continues on. And as we come to the end times, we find there will be a revival of the city of Babylon, which will come to a head under Antichrist, where worldwide idolatry will be at its worst form. So in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents both a city and a system, an idolatrous system. And this system started in Genesis and has been working out down throughout history, throughout all the ages of the Gentile kingdoms. And again, comes to fruition under Antichrist. This is why Daniel presents the entire structure of the Gentile kingdoms all collapsing together as they are smitten by the rock Jesus Christ at his second coming. I want you to note this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. That represents Babylon, remember? And the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. The gold represents Babylon, and the Babylonian system is still represented at the very end. That's what I want you to see. And so as we study Scripture, we see these two things in relationship to the last days. Last days, Rome and Babylon. A revival of the Roman Empire. The Antichrist comes out of the Roman Empire, as we see in Daniel 9:26. And also a revival of the city of Babylon. And there's a religious aspect, the great whore in Revelation 17, an ecumenical coming together of all the false religions of the world under one umbrella, what we call the bride of the Antichrist. And then it gives way to the last form, which is a commercial aspect under Antichrist, commercial Babylon. And key to Antichrist ruling the world will be commercialism. You can't buy or sell unless you take the mark. His whole thing is tied, this worship of Antichrist tied to commercialism, last form of Babylon. But I want you to note, as we go along in our study in Isaiah 47, is that while the main thing in view is the fall of imperial Babylon, there are also strong echoes that ultimately look forward to and find complete fulfillment in the destruction of the Babylonian system at the second coming of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah often does, he here interweaves a near partial aspect of judgment on Babylon, as well as a distant complete aspect of judgment. And so we have noted this before as far as prophetic telescoping, a near fulfillment. That relates to the fall of Babylon in 539 BC under Cyrus. But then there's a far fulfillment too related to the last expression of the Babylonian system under Antichrist in the book of Revelation. So, and I think both of these are seen in Isaiah. There's a near aspect and there's a far aspect that comes through. And you'll see this as we go through our study today. Well, I think that's enough background. What do you think? All right, chapter 47, verse 1. God is addressing Babylon, and he says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." Babylon was going to be humbled. This was prophesied at least 150 years in advance of when it would actually happen. In fact, at this point in the ministry of Isaiah, Babylon was kind of a burgeoning power. They were just coming into their own. But it was a long ways from the time when it would be at the height of its power under Nebuchadnezzar, which would come 100 years later. And so note the timeline here. Isaiah's ministry is, you know, around 700 B.C., had a long ministry. But approximately, let's say just 700 B.C., and then the fall of Babylon to Persia happens in 539 B.C. So you can see we are, you know, 150 years, give or take, out. Now, Babylon is prophetically told to come off her throne and sit in the dust. You've come down. You've been brought down. She was to be dethroned in complete humiliation and degradation. Babylon is sometimes referred to as Chaldea, as the Chaldeans were a leading tribe within Babylon, and they influenced the entire nation. So sometimes it's called Chaldea, Babylon synonymous. Babylon here is addressed as a virgin daughter, and one who has been tender and delicate. The imagery of virgin perhaps depicts the imagery that the walls of Babylon up until this time had never been breached. Babylon had not yet been conquered. And it may speak to her beauty as one who is beautiful, desirable, and unconquered. This, in many respects, was her outward appearance before her fall. I mean, remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, how he was so enamored. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? It's just so impressive. Outwardly, it was. In her affluency, Babylon had become tender, that is, soft. She had become delicate, that is, pampered and spoiled in the lap of luxury. She was like a spoiled, beautiful virgin that had it quite easy. But that was about to change under the judgment of God. A footnote here. Babylon is throughout this chapter described as a woman, and really as a sensual mistress. And this imagery fits her idolatrous history, as I will go on to show. And note that Revelation 17 presents her as the mother of harlots, with whom the kings and the inhabitants of the earth have committed spiritual immorality. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind the meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. All of Babylon's dignity that she had known as this pampered, beautiful virgin is about to be removed. The removal of the veil and the skirt signified humiliation. She was about to be put in the position of servile labor, of working with millstones, being treated in a degraded manner as a slave girl forced to pass through the rivers as she is taken captive. She would go from the elegant position of the throne to the shameful position of indecent exposure and harsh labor. The glory days of Babylon would soon be over. Verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. God says, no negotiations here. No, we're not going to talk about this. This is the way it's going to be. Again, nakedness denoted the ultimate in humiliation and shame. This would be the vengeance of God. This is God's doing. This would be his judgment. In effect, you have Babylon representing false religion, God representing that which is true, and the true is going to destroy that which is false. There would be no negotiations. I will not arbitrate with a man. It's his way of saying he will not spare anyone. God has determined this judgment, and it is sure. You know that old song? You know that old spiritual? I heard Festa singing it years ago on Gunsmoke, which you youngins will not know what I'm talking about, but what are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to do come judgment day? You know, this guy's singing this as Festus is taking him on into prison. There will be no escape when judgment falls on Babylon. That's what God is saying here. Note the vengeance, judgment on Babylon, as announced here in verse 3. And that is in contrast with the fate of Israel as seen in verse 4. Verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 4 comes off like a prophetic interjection by the prophet Isaiah. In contrast to the judgment on Babylon, which they would not recover from, is the destiny of Israel. Yes, Israel has been rebellious, and they're still in rebellion. But they are still God's covenant people. And he always has a remnant, and they have a future. And in the end, there will be a great turning to him in Israel, which will be followed by great deliverance at the second coming. As such, he is Israel's redeemer. The idea of redeemer is deliverer. It is one who delivers by paying a price. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah, who gave his life to pay for sin. The Redeemer is the Lord, meaning Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Lord of hosts, that's a strong name, a strong title. It's the idea of him being the God of the armies of heaven. Lord of hosts is a title that denotes him as being the God of power, the God of conquest. All fall before him. He is the unstoppable general who leads heaven's armies. And he is the Holy One of Israel. He is uniquely bound to Israel in an eternal covenant relationship. Holy means he is unique and incomparable. There is none other like him. And he is unique in his identification with Israel. He reveals himself in conjunction with Israel. The covenants were with Israel. The prophets were from Israel. The Messiah was from Israel. The deliverance comes for and through Israel. God will take vengeance on Babylon, but he will deliver Israel as Yahweh, the God of all might, who is the Holy One of Israel. Now, in this text, we note two intersecting realities. God is a God of retribution on those who defy him in idolatrous allegiance to their false gods, and he is a God of covenant faithfulness to his own people, Israel. God's dealings with the nations consistently revolve around Israel, not Italy. We don't want to talk about Rome right now. God's dealings with the nations consistently revolve around Israel as the catalyst nation. Now note the testimony of verse 4 has not yet been completely fulfilled in Israel's history since the time of the Babylonian captivity. They as a people have consistently been in rebellion and therefore consistently experience the times of the Gentiles where they are under the foot, under the oppression of the Gentiles. The complete fulfillment of this awaits the event surrounding the second coming. Then they will say, verse 4, with firm conviction and full of faith. ESV Study Bible, the only safety in a world under judgment is the Lord himself who acts for the sake of his people. Well, after interjecting, deliverance is found in the God of Israel. God now brings out the reasons for Babylon's judgment. Verse 5. Sit in silence, go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Babylon judged will sit in abject silence and go into darkness. God says she will no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. She had this kind of elevated position over the kingdoms. She was queen. Her reign of the nation over the nations would be over. Again, this was literally fulfilled when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. However, it would seem that there is also a more distant, complete fulfillment in relation to the Babylon of Revelation. Liberty Bible Commentary, it is most certain that this imagery is the basis of viewing Babylon as the great whore in Revelation 18:3. And as we move through this, I think you'll see the connections. As I said earlier, there is a Babylonian thread interwoven throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And Babylon represents idolatry. And it is quite interesting to follow this Babylonian thread in history. Let me give you just a little review of history. And you'll see how it intersects with this theme in the scriptures. Nimrod, the founder of Babel, had a wife named Semiramis, who was the high priestess of what became known as the Babylonian mystery religions. She supposedly, miraculously, had a son by the name of Tammuz, who died. And after 40 days of weeping by Semiramis, the mother, he supposedly came back to life. Thus began the idolatrous mother-son religion that spread throughout the world in the Old Testament. It's addressed in places like Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44, Ezekiel chapter 8. The mysteries related to this Babylonian mystery religion, the mysteries involved all kinds of idolatrous practices related to the occult and the worship of the Queen of Heaven, the mother, Semiramis, and the son, Tammuz. Bible Knowledge Commentary gives this overview. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum, which, by the way, in Revelation chapter 2, Christ says this is the seat of Satan's throne. But anyway, I digress. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum, where one of the seven churches of Asia Minor was located. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god. And by the way, the Pope wears such a thing even today. The crowns bore the words, Keeper of the Bridge, symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This handle was adopted by the Roman emperors, who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means major keeper of the bridge. And this same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome. The Pope today is often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. Boy, that is a good overview. All this to show there's a very strong tie between the Babylonian mystery religions involving the mother-son lore and many traditions that came to be synchronized with the Roman Catholic Church. We see this example is strong in the Queen of Heaven emphasis in the church today. There's a book called The Queen of All by Jim Tetlow, Roger Oakland, and Brad Myers. And they make the strong connection between the Lady of Kingdoms and Mariology. The byline of the book is the Marian apparitions plan to unite all religions under the Roman Catholic Church. All the recent popes, Pope John Paul, Pope Benedict, now Pope Francis, are very devoted to Mary and really place her in a role that belongs to God alone. For example, Pope Benedict said, "Mary is taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven, and with God and in God, she is queen of heaven and earth." Well, in the book, they bring out that Mary is a great religious catalyst, even uniting Christians and Muslims. Mary is mentioned 34 times in the Quran and has an entire chapter named after her, 19th Surah. This Lady of Kingdoms no doubt has application to the last days Babylonian system. In Revelation 17, the great harlot has worldwide influence. She even initially has the dominant riding position over the beast, the Antichrist. Now, it would certainly seem probable that the Roman Catholic Church, steeped in the Babylonian mystery religions and Mariology, will be a major catalyst for the idolatrous ecumenical organization that will initially be in league with the Antichrist. However, Antichrist will then destroy this Babylonian harlot, and in its place will be a worldwide commercial system that is idolatrous to the core, with the worship of Antichrist being the centerpiece. This is Babylonian theology, if you will, at its apex. And without the Antichrist mark, no one can buy or sell. Revelation 13. This will be the last form of the Babylonian system, which will be headquartered in the city of Babylon. Well, Imperial Babylon, as Lady of the Kingdoms, went down, and so will the final Babylonian system under Antichrist. The ruling position that Babylon has over the nations will come to an end. And what is one of God's major beefs with Babylon? Verse 6, "I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily." God allowed Babylon to afflict his people in judgment and discipline for their sin. He allowed Babylon to have their way with the Jews. However, Babylon overplayed its hand and abused the Jews, showing no mercy even for the elderly. And God did not appreciate, even though they were under discipline and he allowed Babylon to take them captive, he did not appreciate the mistreatment of his people by Babylon. And so he judged them for it by sending Cyrus the Persian against them. It is ever true, if one curses Israel, they will be cursed. You just can't get away with abusing Israel even when they are under discipline. Verse 7, not only were they abusive, but they were arrogant. Verse 7, "And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them." Babylon had an attitude. "I will be a lady forever." She thought she would be in her position of elegance and domination, dominion forever. And therefore, Babylon did not take the God of Israel seriously, did not consider that she might have to give an account to how she treated the Jews. Verse 8, "Therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Boy, this is some strong language. I am? There is no one else besides me? You know what kind of language that is? This is the language God uses for himself throughout Isaiah 40 through 48. Babylon abused the Jews, was given over to pleasures. They were into hedonism. Live for now in the sensual pleasures of this life. And they had supreme arrogance. Babylon had supreme arrogance. She said in her heart, I am God, there's no one besides me. This has been called the great I am passage of humanism. It is the very tenet that God has repeatedly denounced throughout this whole section of Isaiah 40 through 48, declaring over and over that he alone is I am, that he alone is God, and there is no one besides him. Now, Babylon says that. I am, and there's no one besides me. It's us. We're in that position. God says, no, I'm in that position. Well, there's going to be a showdown. Babylon had a God complex. She thought she was great. She was self-sufficient, answerable to no one. She thought she was sovereign and unaccountable. And she thought she was self-existent and self-determining, in charge of her own fate. She did not see herself as being in a position of destitution, figuratively, sitting as a widow without children, which was considered the greatest of tragedies. Such a person had essentially lost everything. Note in the end, this language related to Babylon in Revelation 18, the last form of it under Antichrist. In the measure she glorified herself and lived luxuriously in pleasure, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, am no widow, will see no sorrow. This language is borrowed from Isaiah 47. You see the connection? There's a lot of them. Verse 9. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. You're going to lose everything, Babylon. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, your involvement in the occult, for the great abundance of your enchantments. God was going to humble Babylon in a hurry. That which she thought could never happen would happen in a day. She would be brought to the point of utter loss and destitution suddenly. And this, my friends, happened. Cyrus took over Babylon in one night. Alec Motcher says, Cyrus took Babylon effortlessly. After three times, you give up. And by morning, every citizen of the empire was not a Babylonian, but a Persian. And God says the same truth applies to the last days Babylonian system, as we see in Revelation 18. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Death, mourning, famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. One day. Not only was Babylon abusive and arrogant, also given over to the occult, occultic idolatry. Sorceries involved seeking to know the future through occult rituals involving demonic activity. Through sorcery, they sought not only to know the future, but also to control it. Merle Unger, Mesopotamia from earliest times was known for its practices of magic and divination. So intimately connected with paganism and so unequivocally condemned in Israel. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. They put their trust in these sorceries. You have said, no one sees me. No one sees me. Yeah, we can get away with this. We can do whatever we want to do. We're in the position of God. Your wisdom and your knowledge, occultic wisdom, occultic knowledge, have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am. There is no one else besides me. Wow, when you think you're the standard, I'm accountable to no one. No one sees, and we can do whatever we want, and we can get away with it. Great arrogance. Demonic arrogance. They thought their position of strength was through the wickedness of their sorceries, and that no one could do anything about it. No one sees me is tantamount to saying, I'm unaccountable. That's really extreme, high-octane arrogance. They did not recognize any God, including the God of Israel, holding them accountable. By the way, this is where Antichrist will be. He will say that he is God above all other gods. I mean, this is the spirit of Antichrist. They saw themselves in a godlike position. They thought they were so great, they were unaccountable to no one. And their supposed wisdom involved knowledge of the dark side, involving mysteries related to the occult. This is the wickedness they trusted in, which is elaborated on in verse 13. Now, verse 10 underscores that one's feelings do not determine spiritual reality, by the way. They could feel this way all day. It wasn't reality. They felt no one saw. They had a godlike euphoria of being sovereignly in charge, but they were about to find out that they were dead wrong. Verse 11, therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. You're not going to see it coming. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. God says, I'm going to bring trouble, and you won't even see it coming. And when it comes, it would not be able to thwart it. It would happen suddenly without warning. Pride always goes before a fall. And the thing about pride is that it is blinding. People don't realize how vulnerable they are until it hits them upside the head, and then it's too late. Stand now, verse 12, with your enchantments. God is kind of mockingly saying, okay, you want to trust in your sorceries? Go for it. Go for it. Go all in. See what this will do for you. He's mocking them. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Pure sarcasm. Since they were so devoted to their idolatrous sorcery, which they had labored in since their youth, which is to say from the time of Babel, in Genesis 10 and 11, they were long-term involved in this idolatry, these sorceries. And obviously, they weren't looking to move away from it. Therefore, God in effect challenges them. If you're all in on this sorcery, go for it. Intensely, get into it and see if it will deliver you from the coming judgment that I have prophesied. In irony, he tells them, perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. When in fact, there is no chance. In effect, their sorcery was being openly mocked. Verse 13, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. They have become exhausted. I mean, they gave themselves intensely to this pursuing of omens, the occult, for the help they needed. We see this in, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he says calls for all these people, all the categories. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. All categories. They had all oodles of them. And they worked for the government, you know, government and church working together here. But they couldn't come up with the answer to the king's dream. And Daniel says, yeah, they can't do that. But then he goes on to say, but there is a God in heaven. My God, the God of Israel, he can help you out here. Astrologers were literally viewers of the heavens. Those who studied the stars and the heavenly bodies to see how they were aligning and tried to gauge their influence upon human actions. Though they sought direction for the future, this really goes back to Babylon, continues on today in the reading of horoscopes, etc. It's not just fun and games, but belongs to the realm of the occult. Stargazers may have been a special refined category of astrologers who specialized in reading the stars and the astral deities to help make good predictions. Prognosticators were those who based predictions on the new moon and aspects related to the new moon as they would predict what was going to happen during the course of the coming month. Well, God openly challenges these occultists and this occult activity to save them from the judgment that he prophesies is going to come upon them. Now, you read any history book, and you will find the history that the Persians, under Cyrus, defeated Babylon in one night in 539 B.C. It happened. It's prophecy fulfilled. It's now history. God openly challenges him. Try to thwart this. They couldn't. They had fair warning. Would they be able to stop the coming judgment God prophesies with all their occult activity? Remember how often God has said that he alone knows and determines the future in this section of Isaiah 40 through 48. This is precisely the area, this area of prophecy that God says he has a corner on. We see this in Isaiah 41, 21 through 23, 42, 8 and 9, 43, 10 through 12, 44, 7 and 8, 26 through 28, 45, 21, 46, 9 through 11, 48, 3 through 5, and 48, 14 through 16. There's an emphasis here, folks. A dominant emphasis. This is the ultimate test of godship. Can the supposed gods prophesy deliverance and then bring it to pass? Just one example here. Isaiah 41, 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know your gods. Yes, do good or evil. Do something, for crying out loud, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Just that'll prove you're a god. This is what is required to be a god. You just have to prophesy. Know what's coming in the future. 42, 8, and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name, Yahweh. And my glory I will not give to another. Now, what's his glory? To know the future and to bring it to pass. Nor my praise to carved images. Idols aren't going to share in his glory. Here it is. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Prophecy. The false gods can't do this. That was the issue with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He was being shown what the future was going to be. None of the false gods of Babylon could figure it out. But there is a God in heaven, Daniel says. He knows. Historically, by the way, it does not bode well for those who have relied on astrology. Hitler had a special astrologist to help him discern lucky and unlucky days, and when it would be the best time to attack, and so forth. You know, that did not end well. And it didn't end well for Babylon either. Their gods were proven worthless. Their connection to the occult proved helpless against the judgment of Yahweh. And so it will be in the end with Antichrist as well. Verse 14. Behold, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. You know, false religion claims to be a comfort fire. Just kind of warm yourself by it. But in the end, it proves to be a fiery blast of destruction. It cannot deliver. And the comfort it promised was deceptive. Verse 15. Thus they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. Note that commercial aspect related to Babylon that is interwoven here. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. When Babylon fell, those who had done business with her quickly drew back and were nowhere to be found. They didn't rally to Babylon's help. No one was willing to step forward and try to help her. And so it will be with the city of Babylon in the end. In Revelation 18, when God says fiery judgment on her, it says the merchants who had previously done business with her, quote, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Revelation 18, 15. John Oswalt says these few words at the end of verse 15 capture the whole argument of chapters 40 through 47. Everybody needs a savior. The gods and the magical worldview on which they rest cannot save. The Lord who stands outside the cosmos and directs it according to his good purposes can save. Which shall we choose? Thomas Constable. The fulfillment of this prophecy came when Cyrus invaded Babylon in 539 BC. But the similarities between this chapter and Revelation 17 and 18 remind us that a future eschatological destruction of Babylon is also coming. And David Gazik says, no one shall save you. What a final sentence. And if we will not find our salvation in the Lord, if we will not look to him to be saved, then certainly no one shall save you. The entire chapter of Isaiah 47 prophetically depicts the fall of Babylon, which happened in 539 BC. But it also echoes the final fall of the Babylonian system under Antichrist. And just as sure as the first has already happened, so the second will also come to pass. This message clarifies that indeed Yahweh, the God of Israel, alone is sovereign. He alone controls the destiny of nations and people. He alone is able to prophesy the future. He alone is a God of deliverance. He alone is the one true God. So, as I close, why is it that the Babylonian mystery religions and their idolatrous ways are so seductive, so alluring? I mean, the whole world is sucked into this system. Why? Well, it appeals to the rebel pride of man, for one thing, and it involves tremendous demonic influence involving the occult. You know, the occult is real. You talk to people that get into the occult, it's real. They have experiences. It's like, who can deny this? It is real. But it's also very deceptive. And it leaves you without a savior. In George Orwell's iconic 1984 classic, the lead character is named Winston. He writes in his diary about how a harlot deceived him. One evening, Winston spotted a prostitute near a train station. She had a young face painted very thick with bright red lips, found attractive. But as he went to this woman's apartment, he turns up a lamp, casting a bright light on her face. Immediately he saw that the appearance of the beauty was a lie. What he had suddenly seen in the lamplight was that the woman was old. The paint was plastered so thick on her face that it looked as though it might crack like a cardboard mask. There were streaks of white in her hair, but the truly dreadful detail was that her mouth had fallen open a little, revealing nothing but a cavernous blackness. She had no teeth at all. You know what? This is an apt description of the great harlot. The seductive, idolatrous ways of false religion. The Babylonian system has large tentacles encompassing the whole of organized false religion. Life is all about who or what will be your God and Savior. This is the great issue. On the one side, you have the Babylonian system with the false gods, false religion that can never save. It might involve Mary worship. It might involve self-worship. It might involve idolatrous materialism. It has many nuances. But in the end, self is at the center, and it trusts in that which is false, a false savior. In the end, all false religion ties with this Babylonian system of idolatry. God says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 45, 22. Jesus said in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Savior, whom you have sent. The ultimate issue is between idolatry as seen in the Babylonian system and true faith. And that distinction is trusting in a God that can actually save you, as found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is this God. There is no other Savior. A saving faith trusts in him alone as Lord and Savior. There can be no compromise here. 1 Corinthians 6 says, be not deceived, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom. Revelation 21:8 says, idolaters, those trusting a false god, shall have their part in the lake of fire. And Revelation 22:15 says, outside the holy city are idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven other than the name of Jesus, given among men, by which we must be saved. Many years ago, W.E. Henley, as an unbroken rebel, wrote this poem entitled Invictus, which means unconquered, which depicts quite well the Babylonian spirit of unbelief. Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's the Babylonian spirit. That's Isaiah 47. In contrast to that, Dorothea Day wrote a poem entitled My Captain, which reflects true biblical faith in Christ, humility that comes to Christ. My Captain. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him, and his the aid that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He has cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Well, who is your Lord and Savior? Are you the master of your fate? If so, let the final words of Isaiah 47:15 ring in your ears. No one shall save you. If you put your trust in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, the Lord of hosts is your Redeemer. This alone is the position of deliverance and security. May eternity find all of us there. Let's stand and have our closing song. Then I'll close in prayer.